1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Father, again, as we open your word this morning, we want to acknowledge, we want to recognize, each of us here needs to recognize that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. We were reminded already this morning that you have spoken. You have spoken audibly in the past. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him or hear him. We consider in Hebrews that you have spoken at various times and in different ways. But in these last days, you have spoken to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the written word. We thank you that while it is something that man wrote, they wrote as they were inspired, as they were carried along by your Spirit. And so, Father, help us to submit ourselves to your word. Give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand, and give us hearts to receive your word. And so we commit ourselves to you this morning in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, if last week was controversial, and some perhaps would say that that is a controversial text in light of the day and age in which we live, there are things in what we are going to look at this morning that may, that we know, does cause offense. And I want to begin by reading an article to you, and I do this purposefully because it speaks to the veracity, the relevance of God's Word. I mean, we are challenged constantly as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who hold to what the Bible teaches, that this is an old document. It is not relevant for today because it is so antiquated. It's 2,000 years old, the New Testament material. And yet, this was just brought to my attention at the end of this week, and it's an article. The title is hashtag Church2, T-O-O, Christian Victims of Abuse Join Social Media Outpouring. It's an article by Haley Gleason that appeared this past Thursday in ABC News, at least online, and I don't think it's actually the American broadcaster. I think it's out of Australia. They were bound to be told sooner or later. Stories of men who allegedly raped women only to later become pastors. Stories from women who were counseled by priests to stay in abusive marriages and submit to their husbands, to cope with violence by praying and forgiving. Claims that church leaders, teachers, and parents who, when told of heinous abuse in church settings, denied or ignored it. People who refused to believe women. In the wake of revelations of systemic sexual harassment and assault in Hollywood and Washington, women all over the world are tweeting personal stories of abuse in the church to expose the religious teachings, leaders, and cultures they say are contributing to sexism and violence against women. Hashtag Church 2 is born, started by spoken word poet Emily Joy and writer and religious trauma researcher Hannah Pash. The hashtag Church 2 has quickly become an online repository of women's and men's accounts of being groped, raped, coerced, and disbelieved by parishioners and pastors in church communities. The outpouring comes in the same week an ABC News investigation revealed a number of women in Australia have been abused by their clergy husbands, and that churches of all denominations have too often ignored or denied their reports and failed to provide adequate care. ABC News has been investigating and reporting on domestic violence in faith communities for the past year, and during that time has been contacted by hundreds of women and some men who have experienced abuse in religious settings. Many survivors say the teaching in some churches on male headship and wifely submission has laid the groundwork for and exacerbated their abuse. Hannah Pash said she and her friend Emily Joy began hashtag Church 2, a hashtag inspired by the hashtag MeToo campaign, documenting women's accounts of sexual harassment and assault on behalf of abuse survivors who have been silenced and erased. I have followed the stories of survivors online, lived them myself, and held my friends as they waded through the aftermath of their abuse and trauma, while also experiencing a complete lack of care and often hostility from the faith communities that were supposed to care for, support, and protect them, Miss Pash, who lives in Phoenix, Arizona, told ABC News. Ms. Pash, who writes about purity culture and the role of status of women in evangelical churches, said she hoped the chorus of voices would lead to a cultural and theological upheaval. This is not just a matter of people hurting people, she said. The ubiquity of abuse within the church is upheld by harmful, misogynistic, and racist theology. Tip of the iceberg. Barbara Roberts, the leader of A Cry for Justice, a website for Christian survivors of domestic violence, said hashtag Church 2 had only scratched the surface of the problem of abuse in churches, including in Australia. The outpouring of survivor stories might increase yet. I hope it does. But will the men who have been silently complicit with and helping to enable all this abuse change their ways? That is the big question, Ms. Robert told ABC News. The more women speak out, the harder men find it to block their ears. But men have had a lot of practice at blocking their ears. It is part and parcel of male privilege. Even in churches that don't teach headship and submission, male privilege is present. Church leaders need to listen. Emily Joy, who has a degree in theology and philosophy from the Moody Bible Institute and is a survivor of abuse herself, said it was critical that churches implement policies for responding to sexual misconduct and enforce them rigidly. Make the policies widely and publicly available and prioritize and support victims, not abusers, she said. But first, Ms. Pash said, church leaders need to listen. I want church leaders to amplify these survivors' stories, get them in front of their communities and congregations, and then shut up, she said. I want church leaders to expose the abusers in their congregations. I want church leaders to sit with the discomfort of the enormous pain and havoc that their harmful theology has wreaked in the lives of survivors. It's certainly not a feel-good story. And while there is cause for concern when you read something like this, there is a sense in which there is some good advice here, and yet there is also some bad advice. It is not my intent as an elder in this church to shut up. Because what I think people need, nor is it our intent, and hopefully there are no abusive relationships here in Mount Albert, in Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, but it is possible. We can't be naive to that. But I don't think it's helpful to parade people up here that have been abused. I think the answer is found in Scripture. And not in changing our theology, but it is very, very clear that there is an awful lot of bad teaching. That the history within the church and even within the evangelical church, that the counsel given to wives in abusive relationships would be to submit to that husband, is deplorable. And Matt touched on this last week, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that particular part of it. But, and I have intentionally, in the PowerPoint, chosen the scales because there has to be a balance. There has to be a balance. And so what we are going to focus on this morning is the instructions that Peter gives to husbands. We've looked at wives last week, and now we're going to look at husbands. And really, as far as an outline, it's one verse. It divides into four parts, and I just want to take each part in turn as we come to it. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. This word, likewise, Peter uses it three times in his first letter. The first occurs in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. The second is right here in 3:7, where he says, likewise, husbands. And then the third we're going to come to in chapter 5, verse 5, Peter says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. It's interesting to me that the other two occurrences of this word likewise has to do with submission. Matt pointed out last week that the likewise wives be subject to your husbands follows on from what Peter has already been saying in terms of the submission that we as citizens are to yield to the governing authorities, the submission that we as employees are to yield to our employers. Likewise, similarly, that's what that word means, similarly, wives are to subject themselves to their own husbands, younger are to subject themselves to their elders. So as I contemplated this, because clearly there isn't a follow-up command to husband that in the same way husbands are to submit to their wives. We don't read that. It's not what Peter says. So why does he use the same term? And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. I want to provide this with you as just as I have thought about this. What we fundamentally need to understand is that when a wife submits to her husband, yes, she is submitting to her husband. But more than that, what she is submitting to is the authority of God's Word. And when the younger submits himself or herself to the elder in the context of the local church, yes, they are submitting to the elders, but ultimately they are submitting themselves to the authority of God's Word. And so I think I can say that when a husband lives with his wife in an understanding way, he is submitting to the authority of God's Word. So there's submission across the board. Live with your wife means to dwell together or to reside together. One Bible commentator says, not only included dwelling together in the same house and bedding together in the same bed, but the whole of conjugal conversation and all the offices and duties incumbent on men in a married state. I just want to turn to 1 Corinthians. I want to read it. We're not going to say any more about it. But Paul addresses this. Matt pointed out last week, this is not isolated doctrine or teaching that Peter is addressing here. This is throughout Scripture. Paul addresses it when he writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, Paul had received a letter from those in Corinth, the believers in Corinth. They had written, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Dwelling together with your wife is a whole lot more than simply living in the same house and sharing the same address. There is a whole host of things that is caught up and wrapped up in what Peter is saying here. The other thing that I think it's important to point out, you know, some of the criticisms leveled against the Apostle Paul is that he was a male chauvinist. He was not a married man. There's no evidence that Paul was married. But Peter, we know, was a married man. We have reference to his mother-in-law in Scripture. Peter's a married man. And the other thing that I wanted to say that I forgot to say by way of opening up, if you're sitting here this morning, especially the young people, I see we've got our young people here on all sides. Maybe you're going, okay, well, this is instructions for husband, and I'm not a husband, so clearly this teaching is not for me. Maybe last week, as a husband, you were sitting there saying, well, this is instruction for my wife. It's not for me. I want to say this is instruction for all of us. And we're going to get to that, but especially for the young people. Young men, if there is a desire on your part to one day be married, you need to know what God's Word says about what it means to be a godly husband. And similarly, even for the young ladies, if you are desiring to be married, not only do you need to know what the Bible says about what it means to be a godly wife, you need to know what the Bible says about what it means to be a godly husband so you can look for someone that honors what the Lord's Word says. So I just want to put that out there. This is for all of us. Although it is instructions for husbands, it is instruction for all of us. The third thing, sorry, I thought I had put that up there. The third thing is in an understanding way. In the King James Version, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, at least in this section, the King James translates that. It's actually two words in the Greek, katanosis, according to knowledge. Knowledge signifies intelligence or understanding, and that is why the ESV has translated it in an understanding way. The question that I want to ask, and I actually, as I have studied and meditated on this, I I like both, I like in an understanding way, but I like according to knowledge too. And the question that I ask myself is knowledge of what? Live with your wife according to knowledge, or live with your wife in an understanding way. Well, what's he talking about? What does that mean? And again, depending on who you read or who you listen to, you're going to get different answers. I want, by way of example, here's what one pastor says. Know your wife. Study her. Get to know what makes her tick. Figure out how her mind works and learn what her gifts are, her desires, her talents, her hopes, and dreams. So Peter says it's your job to study your wife, to get to know her intimately and to live together with her on the basis of that knowledge. You know, there's a lot of things, I don't even know what they are. What are there, five different love languages? I mean, there's a lot of modern psychology, if you will. And I don't want to say that that particular individual is wrong, but I think it's more than that. It's not less than that. There's nothing, that's not bad counsel for a husband to know his wife. But I don't think that is primarily what Peter is referring to here when he says, live with your wife according to knowledge. I think Vincent, in his word study, explains what this means very well. He says, live with your wife means, in an understanding way or according to knowledge, with an intelligent recognition of the nature of the marriage relation. Live with your wife in an understanding way means to live with her with an intelligent recognition of the nature of the marriage relationship. So if the question is knowledge of what, the answer is knowledge of what God's Word says concerning the marriage relationship. It's not necessarily what your wife wants. As husbands, we want to please our wives, but we are all sinful. Our wives want to please us, but we are sinful. So yes, we need to understand our spouse. Yes, we need to know our spouse. It's going to go a long way if we have an understanding of the person that we are married to. But it's going to go a lot longer, a lot farther, if we have an understanding of what God's Word says concerning the marriage relation. I think there's two contexts here. There's the immediate context in terms of knowledge of what? The immediate context is verses 1 to 6, the knowledge that wives are to submit to their husbands. How do I live with my wife? How do I live with Alana? In an understanding way, I understand that God's Word tells her that she is to submit to my authority. The implication is I am the head of that home. That there is leadership that I, as the male, as the husband, as the father, I am supposed to provide. So I can't be an absent father. I can't be an absent husband. There's leadership that I have to provide, and there is an expectation under the authority of God's Word that she will submit to that. That's the immediate context. The biblical context, of course, is all of what Scripture teaches concerning this. And I want to go back. I know Matt referenced it, but we're going to take the time to read it. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2. And this is so important that it cannot be overstated. And this is what is constantly being challenged, especially from a secular, so-called scientific, evolutionary theory in terms of where man came from. When you eliminate God from the equation, there is a whole host of issues that are derived from that. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Can I go ahead there? God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, a companion for him." Man, in response, when woman was brought to him, it's interesting, and I think we made this comment when we were in Genesis, it is man, it is Adam that names woman. It's not God. Man says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God used Adam's rib to form Eve to show that they were actually the same created being, two halves of a whole. When we refer to mankind, we are referring to male and female. The female was not created a separate being second to the male. She was formed as part of the initial man in order to be a suitable helper. Suitable helper is not synonymous with assistant, servant, minion, or subordinate. The Hebrew phrase, in all other instances in the Bible, refers to powerful and extensive aid and support. Therefore, woman was created as a complement to man, as an integral part of man, and as a powerful and influential companion for man. We need to understand the biblical context of the marriage relation if we are going to live with our wives in an understanding way. Ephesians 5:25, familiar to us all. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does that look like? 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As Christians, as Christian husbands, Paul says, love your wife, and Peter says, live with her in an understanding way. That's the first part. The second, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now here is where we can really get ourselves into trouble. There are a lot of women that don't like that. In fact, I think it's safe to say there are a lot of women that I work with that would not agree with that. And so we need to be careful in our exegesis of this, because it is obvious that there is biblical teaching that is not accurate, and it has propagated some of the issues that there are in the world today, and why there is such a negative association with what the Bible teaches concerning headship and submission. What is unfortunate and what is left out of that equation is what the husband's role is in all of this. We're to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. I'm going to actually work backwards through this clause and start with the word vessel. Vessel is a noun. The primary idea is that of the receptacle which covers and contains, the case or protecting cover. Paul, when he writes to the believers in Corinth in his second letter, says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. The King James translates that, earthen vessels, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So what I want to make very clear as we enter into this, where we can get off into the weeds very easily, is that both men and women are vessels. They're both vessels. It is a reference to our bodies. And again, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There's a vessel there. It's appropriate. Todd had asked me if there was anything that I had in terms of what we would like to sing, and I didn't provide him with anything, but he picked that third hymn that references the fact that God is the potter and we are the clay. That's what we are. We are earthen vessels. And it's interesting, again, because there's no collusion on this. It's just the way that Holy Spirit works. I want to ask you this morning, by way of bringing this home to you, if you have ever been to a funeral where it was open casket, and you have seen the body, the vessel of someone that you knew, someone that you cared for, someone that you loved, in that state. Because I have, and I imagine most, if not all of us here have. And as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking of my own father, as Todd has referenced this morning, and I distinctly remember seeing his body for the first time after he had died, and my thought was, that is not my father. That's not him. That's his body. But absent his spirit, absent the soul of the man, it's just a vessel. It's an earthen vessel. And I think what we need to make very clear when we come to this, and Peter writes that men, husbands, are to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, he is simply saying that there is a difference in the physiology of male and female. Now, I know that the world, by and large, does not want to hear that. But that is God ordained. The interesting thing is that woman and weaker in this clause are both adjectives. Adjectives modify the noun. So woman, really, and I think I have this for you in your PowerPoint and for your notes, that can be translated female or feminine. Weaker literally means without strength or bodily vigor. And so Vincent again in his word studies says both woman and weaker are attributes of vessel. And so we could understand what he is saying. What Peter is saying here is the female or the feminine vessel is weaker. And so we want to be so clear on this. Peter is not referring to moral character or to intellectual ability or to spiritual perception, and we could go on and on and on. He refers to the physiological difference between the way God has made men and women. And if you begin with, there is no God, and God did not create, and we are the cause and effect of random mutations, you can't come here and you can't place yourself under this. It was my intention. I don't know how helpful it would have been, but what I was going to do is pull out at this point two different pieces of glassware. One was going to be a beautiful like wine glass or a chalice, very fragile, very delicate. And the other was going to be like a stein, like a mug. And they're both made of the same thing. They're both sand, but one is more delicate. And one is sturdier and stronger. And physiologically, God in His providence, God in His sovereignty, has made man and woman, male and female, and subsequently husband and wife, and they're not the same physiologically. And it's a comparison to say that the husband is, and I know people are going to say, yeah, but I'm stronger than my husband, or I know someone, this woman. Yeah, I know there are exceptions to the rule. But I think the point is, and coming back to the whole point of what Peter is saying, if I make this personal and I look at my own marriage relationship, I am stronger than Alana, physically. And so I could make her do what I want her to do. I could dominate her physically. That is not submission. That is not her voluntarily putting herself under me, nor is it the God-given mandate for me to do. See, the irony is we are to honor women. We are to show honor to our wives as the weaker vessel. Honor has two definitions. The first means a valuing by which the price is fixed. The other is honor which belongs or is shown to one. And I think in this particular instance, when Peter uses this word, and he's used it a lot already in Peter, honor has come up on a number of occasions. Honor comes up all throughout both the Old and the New Testament. It is this second meaning. Honor which belongs or is shown to one. It reflects a manifestation of esteem, the regard with which one is held, or reverence. Webster's dictionary defines honor as outward respect. How does a husband honor his wife? He respects her. He does not abuse the physical strength that he has over his wife, but rather he uses his strength to protect and provide for his wife. Ephesians, going back to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What we need to do is understand, as Christian husbands, what I do to my wife, I am in effect doing to myself. When I abuse her, I abuse me, because we have become one. And if I don't understand that, then I will abuse that relationship. The potential is there in every one of us as husbands to not honor our wives. And the sad reality is that clearly this is happening. And the sad reality is that men in influential positions within whatever church they happen to be, when confronted with the abuse, will turn to 1 Peter 3, 1-6 and tell the wife to submit, but they won't turn to 1 Peter 3:7 and tell the husband that what he's doing is wrong. And tell the husband that he is to live with his wife in an understanding way, showing honor to his wife. That's why it is so despicable. That's why it is so reprehensible, because it is those, our women and children, those who are weaker, those who are more vulnerable. I don't know about you, but you are quite frankly not human if you are not disgusted when you hear about someone attacking an elderly person or doing harm to an infant, because they are helpless. They are defenseless. They are vulnerable. And the strength that is given to man is not to dominate with an iron fist. That's not the purpose. It is to protect. And so when that is not what happens, it is an abuse. It is the exact opposite of God's design. But you're only going to get that from a biblical perspective. You're not going to get that in the world. They want the respect. They want all of the buzzwords that go along with Christian character, but they don't want God. They don't want to submit to an authority higher than themselves, but they recognize and see that the secular mind and the humanistic philosophy and theory is wrought with problems. It doesn't work. It doesn't address the issue of our sin nature. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. The ESV has a footnote that says some manuscripts also have this, since you are joint heirs. Heirs with you, or joint heirs of the grace of life. Now I want to look at the grace of life. As I thought about this, I've come to the conclusion that it really can be only one of two things, and possibly both. But Peter, when he says that they are heirs, our wives, women are heirs with us as husbands of the grace of life, it's a reference either to creation, and so physical life, we can take no credit. There's no merit that we can say, hey, I brought myself into existence. Our physical life is a gracious act of God. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the gift of life. If you're alive today, that's God's gift. You did not bring yourself into existence. The other alternative, and potentially this is what Peter is referring to, is salvation, eternal life. We all know by heart John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And this is exactly what Paul addresses when he writes to Galatians, and we know again the abuse of this particular text. Galatians 3:26 and 28, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So when it comes to justification, when it comes to salvation, it's not that men are up here and women are down here, that men are superior and women are inferior. There never has been, there never was, in God's design, any inequality. God accomplished the act of creating mankind in such a way that showed the woman was to complement and complete man in the integral union of marriage. Woman was created to be beside man, not beneath or above him. I've heard it said, and I tried to find it. I couldn't. I think it's Bill that has said it. It's a reference to the fact, you know, if we're going to ask hypothetical questions, why the rib? Why not take his femur? Why that particular bone? I mean, the femur doesn't make any sense. There's only one in that leg. So that's a bad example, I realize. But and I forget exactly how all of it went. But basically, the rib is from the side. It's from beside. There's companionship. There's closeness. It's near to the heart. The man is to love his wife. And there's a host of other things that go along with why God was deliberate in choosing the rib. But woman is not underneath man. She never has been. So much of the abuse that we see comes right back to this truth, whether people want to submit to it or not, is that when God created them, He created the female body to be weaker than the male body. And man has exploited that. That's what man in his sin does. He takes advantage of that. And if we recognize that as husbands in our relationships with our wives, that in life and in the eternal life, the gift of God that has been given to us, there's no difference. There's no difference between Todd and Jen. There's no difference between Andrew and Leslie. There's no difference between George and Eileen, or Peter and Susan, or James and Elizabeth, or Charles and Maya, or Mark and Monique, or Herman and Rinku, or Michael and Anita, or Matt and Janice, or Rob and Ann, or Alana and I. We are equal. And so young men, you need to understand that, and young women, you need to understand it. They are equal, made in the image of God, but different, complementary, two halves that make one whole. And so as husbands, we are called to live with our wives in an understanding way, showing honor to our wives as the weaker vessel. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, and finally, so that your prayers may not be hindered. To hinder means to cut off or to cut from. It's used figuratively to mean frustrate, impede, or retard. And this is so important, and I mean, it's where we're going to close, obviously, but it is from a Christian husband perspective. We need to understand this. A husband's domestic relationship with his wife has a profound impact on his own spiritual relationship with God. And when you think about this logically, when you think about this logically, that makes so much sense. That the way that I live with Alana has to have implications on my relationship with God. The application of the principle in this passage in the life of every Christian husband is absolutely vital. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives with his wife in an understanding way, showing her honor. You know, it's interesting. One of the things that I've read, and it is, it really hits home, I suppose, is substitute not the synonyms for honor, but antonyms, the opposites. Live with your wife in an understanding way, showing dishonor to your wife, disrespecting her, treating her as if she is a second-class person. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, and yet that is what we see with these documented cases of husbands who abuse their wives. It doesn't make any sense. It's the inevitable effect of sin. But I think this is so clear, and I I think we need to grab a hold of this. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous person has great power. How can a Christian husband who does not live with his wife in an understanding way or honor her have an effective prayer life? He can't. Not according to what God's Word says. So, I hope that I have done this text justice. I'm aware that I probably haven't. And I hope that there is a balance, that we understand that it's not one-sided. And the reality is, unfortunately, that I think that within some evangelical Christian churches, the emphasis has been on wives submitting. And there's been very little or no instruction for husbands as to how they're to live with their wives and showing honor. I mean, Matt made the point last week. Husbands want to be respected. Men want to be respected. Well, here's a newsflash. So do women. I mean, that's not one-sided. Women want to be respected too. And it only makes sense. I mean, I tell this to the guys that I work with. As your officer, as your captain, my expectations of you are that you are going to be a professional, because that's what you say you are, a professional firefighter. You're going to act in a professional manner, and we're going to respect one another. And it's not you respect me and I'll respect you. It's I'm going to respect you. I like the way the Amplified Version, and we're going to close with this. The Amplified Version reads this way, 1 Peter 3:7. In the same way, you married men should live considerately with your wives, with an intelligent recognition of the marriage relation, honoring the woman as physically the weaker, but realizing that you are joint heirs of the grace, which is God's unmerited favor of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered and cut off. Otherwise, you cannot pray effectively. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that when we come to your word and we submit to its authority, when we submit to your authority, then we truly have nothing to fear. Father, we confess as husbands, we fall short. We fall short in so many ways. We do not live with our wives in an understanding way all the time. We do not show them honor as we should. And we pray that you would forgive us for that. Father, our desire, we have said before here, it is the desire of those of us with the responsibility of providing leading and guidance for your people here at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, that we would have strong marriages. The only way that we are going to be a strong assembly of your people is if we have strong marriages and relationships at home. That is the testing and proving ground. How can a man manage within the household of God if he cannot manage in his own house? He can't. It doesn't make sense that you could do something in public that you can't do in private. And so, Father, we confess that we are weak. We are jars of clay. We've been given this treasure, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more than the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit residing within us. But we are weak, and we are frail, and we are feeble. And you know our weaknesses. And so we pray that you would forgive us. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us. We pray for each marriage here at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship. Strengthen us so that we might glorify you, so that we might be effective in our prayer life, so that we might demonstrate to our children what a godly marriage looks like. Father, help us as husbands to love our wives and to live with them in an understanding way for your honor and for your glory. Amen.